And children, you are dismissed to your classes if you haven't gone already. First of all, I want to thank Tim for that prayer. It adds an important note of somberness and sobriety to our worship this morning. And I always think about this. To tell you the truth, I was feeling a bit heavy about the news yesterday in Charleston. And once again, I've said this before with you, but it is always appropriate for us to come into the presence of the Lord with praise. It is appropriate in the midst of a world of pain and brokenness and hurt and wounds that are deep to remember the promise of the gospel and the provision of Jesus and all that we've been given in Him. And I think about this sometimes when we come into worship. What have we to offer but our gratitude and our praise for everything He's given us? So it is appropriate to sing praise to our God in all circumstances. Today, I actually want to speak about the shooting in context of our passage. And I'll just begin by saying that if you're like me, and I don't know if you are, but I'll just be honest with you, sometimes I can get frustrated with the level of discourse that goes on, let's say, in the secular press in the world. There is a divergence from a Christian worldview that can be frustrating sometimes. I don't know if you experience this too. But we live in a society that routinely is very naive about human motivations and human sinfulness, and it doesn't speak wisely or well about issues of deep pain. There are lots of things that come up with this about reconciliation and forgiveness and really hard issues of justice. And as we think about that, though, when I listen to what I hear on the news, I get frustrated because we live in a society that sort of, in its way of throwing God out of the equation, we come up with templates where we divide the world into good people and bad people, the oppressed and the oppressors, the victims and the victimizers. And, you know, it's more complicated than that, isn't it? What I wanted to talk today was about these things. I found myself reading this passage this week, and it's from Revelation 6. It's John's vision of, in heaven, opening the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I have been thinking this a lot, and maybe we have too. It's like Revelation as a book has been on my heart. You know, we read through it as a congregation, and we've mentioned this before as we're talking about the beheadings in the Middle East and how those words that had once seemed, you know, you had to go in and spiritualize it. Well, that's in the old days. No, you don't have to spiritualize it. People are being killed for their witness to Christ across the world today. And it really brings a reality principle to things. We have not, because of science, advanced beyond all of that. We are living in a world where the spirit of Antichrist is very much on the march, where opposition to God and His Christ is ever present and pressing. And one thing about this church shooting that's hard is, as Tim was saying, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. The media may not put it that way, but these are brothers and sisters in Christ who let a disturbed individual into their midst and prayed with him for an hour, and then he shot them. And the word that I have for that is, well, it's awful. And I want to think about these issues of, when I say, I want to talk about reconciliation today, but maybe not the way the media... Reconciliation meaning, how does God bring healing and restoration into this? This world that we live in, where this happens. How can we talk about reconciliation in the light of that? And as it happens, it's the last part of this paragraph here. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, of their brothers, should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We remember as Christians, we live in the promise of God that this thing, this situation we're in our world, is not the end. And that, in fact, this suffering is not outside of God's purview, but that it is, in fact, building toward the culmination of all things when Christ shall return and His kingdom, the kingdom of God, shall have become the kingdom of this world. And this is our hope. And not just an empty hope. Not just saying something like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It is our hope and it is our anchor because the Lord is risen. And we affirm this and we affirm it as a church throughout the ages. And we see God's mercy and His power working through the church. Now, we're reading through Scripture. We had read for several months 4 Bible chapters a day. For any visitors here today, that's the church has been doing this. And then we got to the end of the Bible, and, well, Mike made us start all over again, but this time with 2 chapters a day. So that gives us 14 chapters a week, and I'm going to be kind of following through the Bible as we go. And as it happened, today's passage from the Old Testament is from that. And in fact, where is my passage from the Old Testament? I want to read this to you. I didn't include it in the bulletin, but I'd just like to read it. Hear this from Genesis 50. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let me ask that we join in prayer for a second. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort, the unspeakable comfort that we have in knowing that we are yours. And knowing that we can lay hold of these words in Scripture as words that you have spoken for our very hearts. That you, our Heavenly Father, so loved the world, even in its rebellion, before we ever knew to love you in return, you so loved the world that you sent your only Son. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that the stakes are nothing less than that. Your message is a message of life, life everlasting. We pray for the wisdom this morning to receive your words deep in our hearts, and that you would then press it out into our hands and feet that we could be doers of it and not just hearers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is in some ways for me the climax of Genesis, and it brings a lot of focus on this issue of reconciliation. Joseph and his brothers, you know the story, right? I mean, here's this family, and Joseph is sort of the favorite. And this is an ongoing problem in this family. It amazes me when I read through Genesis, the reality principle here. These guys are not wearing halos. You know, I expected when I was a non-believer, I'd come to the Bible and I'd get all these sort of moralistic stories. Oh, look at what a great example they are. And I read through Genesis and I see serious dysfunction. And you see this problem of favoritism running through the generations there. Remember with Jacob and Esau and how Isaac actually favored Esau because he's the more manly guy. But then his mother favored Jacob, and you have these kind of divisions and all this nastiness that ensues. And you would have hoped that Jacob learned something. But no, Jacob then is favoring his younger son. He's not the youngest son. For a Bible quiz, who's the youngest of all of who? Benjamin. Yes. But it's interesting, there's an extra thing here. They're half-brothers. Remember this, Joseph and Benjamin are the youngest, and they're the sons of Rachel. And then the oldest guys, especially Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, these are the sons of Leah. And, you know, Reuben and the other guys, we're the oldest. And here's Jacob favoring this other guy. He's giving him the famous robe of many colors, and they resent him for it. Then it gets even worse, you remember, when God starts giving Joseph dreams, and Joseph comes along, perhaps he should have thought about this. I don't know. I sometimes wonder. But he comes to his brothers. Hey, I just had this dream. What is it? I dreamed, you know, all you guys are going to be bowing down to me. Isn't that cool? I hate this guy. Really. And this is serious. This is actually something to keep in mind through this story. If you've ever been on the negative end of favoritism, it hurts. It's bad. It is unjust. There's a feeling that can almost drive you mad where you begin to ask yourself, is it me? What is this? If you've just been mistreated and someone else has been, for no reason, it doesn't make sense. It defies reason. I don't know, says Jacob. I just like Joseph better. That burns. And the brothers had some grounds here. They're angry at it. It's what they do next that's unfortunate. They follow the pattern of the world. And what they do is take vengeance into their own hands and decide to solve the problem. And what do? They said, well, let's get rid of him. Well, some of them were like, well, let's kill him. No, let's not do that. We'll have blood on our hands. So they did this whole thing where they threw him in the pit. They sell him off to the Midianites. They go off. They tell the father, his robe is all torn up. He's been killed by wild animals. The father's upset. Terrible. This is serious dysfunction. The story as it proceeds along, though, is fascinating. As Joseph goes to Egypt, you see, he's first in the dungeon, then God is giving him more dreams. And the next thing you know, a couple of years later, he's a prince of Egypt. Joseph has done well. Meanwhile, as the story proceeds over here in Canaan, there's a famine. There's no food to eat, and they're facing the prospect of dying from hunger. And they're forced to go to Egypt, and who do they meet controlling the gates of the food but the brother who they wronged? This is extraordinary. This is an amazing story. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. This is an amazing story. In fact, when I was a kid and read this, I was just struck by it. The power of it. And I want you to see that the situation we were at here is where the brothers are looking at it and realizing they're acknowledging that Joseph, in some sense, would be just to treat them as they treated him. And that's what they're worried about. Did anyone ever see The Godfather? I know you did. And do you remember in The Godfather, you know, Fredo had betrayed the family, and Michael is like, I'm going to, you know, he said he forgave him, but he didn't really. And he waited until the mother dies because he didn't want to upset the mother. But as soon as the mother dies, then vengeance must come in. Justice must be done. And he gets rid of his brother. And there's a weird power. I mean, that's the world. In this story, they're exactly worried about that. The father has died. Uh-oh. He's going to do to us what the Godfather does. He's going to do to us what we did to him. And instead, what takes place is kind of extraordinary. It is a picture in microcosm, in a sense, of what God is doing in the whole of Scripture. And that's incredible. I kind of want to look through that again. After he'd buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Yes, they're right to be worried about that. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers in their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. I want to say, first of all, it's irritating. Even now they're manipulating him. Do you notice what they're doing here? It's kind of like, your father said to forgive us. Admittedly, they're saying, please forgive us. But it's a kind of indirect, please forgive us. Your father commands you to forgive us. You know, they're doing what they can. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. If you've been reading through this, has anyone else noticed that Joseph is always weeping? I kind of love this narrative. It kind of cracks me up because he must weep about 6 times through the course of the narrative. I begin to giggle as I'm reading through the whole thing. It's like, and then he wept. I start laughing. You know, I admit it. It's just he's always weeping. But the thing is, this is beautiful. Joseph wept. Why? Why did Joseph weep? I, of course, this is kind of a speculation in a sense, but I try to step into his shoes. Have you ever found yourself in that situation where it's just you're overcome by the enormity of everything? Here's this guy, and the whole of Genesis, the whole of his life comes to this moment. All that his brothers had done to him, all that they'd been through, all of this stuff, and it comes to this enormous moment. All that he'd struggled and suffered, and here he is, a prince of Egypt, and his brothers. And by the way, They're at the end here, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." There's the fulfillment of that dream he had. All of this, it's like God's promises, God's provision, the enormity of the pain and also the joy is overwhelming. And here I am in God's providence. You ever feel that in your life? Just overwhelmed. And he's weeping. I was struck when I read that Joseph wept. Do you think of something else when I say Jesus wept? I kept thinking the same thing. Jesus wept was that verse, the shortest verse in Scripture, that began to set a path in me that led to faith. Because when I was younger, I had no faith. I didn't believe in any of this stuff. But I was struck by that line one day. I was just walking along and Jesus wept. And I almost stopped in my path. Jesus wept. That's interesting. Because what that means is that God wept. And all of a sudden I realize what we're talking about here is worshiping a God not like the way the God is always presented in the secular world, but a God who entered into our world and was with us so much that he wept. And that amazed me as I think about that. I want you to think about it when Jesus wept. What was the situation when Jesus wept? Lazarus. Lazarus, his friend, had died. Jesus wept, it says. Why did Jesus weep? I don't know why Jesus wept. I can't tell you exactly. But I just want to say again, here's my speculation. Is that at that moment, here is Jesus. He has come into the world for this purpose, and he's 1 week away from that purpose. He is walking toward Calvary for us. He has come to this world to die. And here is the reason why. Because his friend. Because of the whole enormity of it. And sometimes the enormity of things can be concretized in one person. Let me explain this, and maybe you've had this experience before. Has anyone ever been to Amsterdam? Just curious. I went to Amsterdam years ago, and in Amsterdam is Anne Frank Museum. Does anyone know who Anne Frank is? You know, it's this girl, this teenager who was killed by the Nazis. All my life as a kid, especially raised in a Jewish family, I had always heard, this was very big in our family, about the Nazis this, the Nazis that, they killed 6 million Jews. It's terrible! But when you say 6 million, there's a way of, it sort of becomes a number out there. Admittedly, it's terrible. What do you want me to say? It's terrible, right? You see terrible things. But when I went to the Anne Frank Museum, it's there and you're just hearing the story, reading through a diary of a girl who's hiding in an attic from people who ended up murdering her. And all of a sudden, that 6 million concretizes. And for the first time, I walked out of there weeping. Like Joseph. And I was a little bit embarrassed about it because it was so typical. Oh, there he is, the tourist. He's coming out crying. I couldn't help it. Because for the first time in the story of that girl, you see the evil in a way that a human can understand. Does that make sense? What I'd like to suggest is that sometimes in the case of Lazarus, it's like the fallenness, the hurt of the world, the fact that death is the wages of our sin, even to his friend. Jesus came into the world to save us from this. And he wept. But his weeping was not just one of empathy. It is one of empathy, and it's beautiful. Imagine that. We have a God who empathizes with us, who's been there. You are struggling. Jesus has been struggling. He's not ashamed to draw alongside of you into those darkest places. What a gracious God. But more than empathy, brothers and sisters, he came into the world to do something about it. He came into the world to transform our grief. Now, the way the world thinks about it sometimes is, okay, you've had grief, something, there's been some injustice. What you got to do is Godfather style. You're going to meet injustice with injustice or something, and you're going to hit back, and you're going to try and even the scales. And something about our experience shows it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't seem to work. And Jesus came into our pain to transform it. And this is the reconciliation. When Jesus wept, what did he do next? He raised Lazarus from the dead, giving us a picture of what his life was all about, and then he went off to die. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then he did something to transform the situation. These are, for me, the climax of Genesis. And for me, I'm going to tell you something. How did I come to know the Lord? After Jesus has wept, Well, it was weird. The Lord then made me. I sound like a crazy person, but it was nuts. I was there. I've told you this story. I was on a business trip, and I had nothing else to do. And all of a sudden, led by some power greater than myself, I'm opening the Bible. I'm like, what am I doing? And then I'm reading Mark. And the next thing I know, I was led to transcribe Mark. It's crazy, you know, but there I was. And then the next book I read was Genesis. And in Genesis, I found something beautiful here. I see the gospel in Genesis. I see the beauty of God's promises. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am in the place. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is very moving for me. First of all, because it's not just a bare forgiveness that he's giving them. He's not, note this, he's not simply saying, okay, I forgive you. I'm going to forego my right to do unto you what you did to me. Far more than that. He's saying, he's seeing his life as rooted in the purposes of God. It is this for which he's weeping. The enormity. Something bigger and greater than he'd ever imagined. His entire life, and brothers and sisters, our entire life, is grounded in the purposes of God that are far bigger than the hurts and the brokenness that we experience. And what he's saying to them, you intended it for evil against me, but God intended it for good. And here is the mystery of God's providence, that God transforms even our base intentions to his good. And he says to them, I will provide for you and your little ones. I will seek your good. Not just will I forego my right to pay back, but I'm actually even going to like you. I'm going to treat you as the brothers you are. The past is gone. But then you say to yourself, is it? I mean, from a human perspective, this is the weird thing about this story. This is where, when you talk to non-Christians, when you talk to my family when I was growing up, it's almost impossible to explain this. Forgiveness sounds great. The forgiveness that we all can do is kind of like if Mike wrongs me, Mike, that hurt me when you did that. And then you're supposed to say, really, Jules, I didn't mean to do that. Well, it's okay, I forgive you. Yeah, because we're friends. Yeah. Isn't that nice? Wouldn't it be nice if that's the way the world is? Anybody can forgive that. But the reality of the world is something far more painful indeed. The reality of the world is that stuff comes our way and we're betrayed and we're hurt bad. And it leaves an immense gaping void in our life. And what do you do with it? Very often the people who inflicted this on us don't admit it, don't repent of it, are gone, whatever, and you're like, ow! Honestly, there are times in my life where that's what I'm saying. Ow! I talked to my father this week, and I'm not going to give too many details, but it was amazing. You know, I was estranged from my father for many years. When I was 2 years old, he went off to Vietnam. My parents got divorced, and for the past couple of years, we've been getting to know one another again. And I learned some things about my father's life. It's very strange, but things that had happened in Vietnam that were terrible. Bad things. And it left a void in his life. Now, I never knew this. I knew he'd been injured in Vietnam, but I didn't know some of this stuff. And then he came back home, a man who almost died, and then is mistreated by the people here. War criminal, you know. And then he loses his family. And it made me think about the pain in his life, about the void. And how do you reconcile that? What kind of balancing do we do for that? How do you forgive? You see what I'm getting at? This is reality. Or if you look at the shooting, how do we bring reconciling to that? To something so vast? It's tangled up. Part of the difficulty of forgiveness has to do with this idea of justice. I want to talk about justice, because justice is this thing that our society, I think, has a very small view of, and we end up in all kinds of... People say justice, you know, I want justice! What does that mean? Well, you know, I want payback. I want this to be made right. Right? I want you to see that justice is actually a much deeper concept in the biblical terminology. I'm going to start with Cicero. And I had to include the Latin here because this is awesome. I wish everyone would learn this. Suum cuique. It's one of those words I just like saying. Be thankful, brothers and sisters, that my wife, Virginia, doesn't have her way, because if she had her way, we'd all be learning Latin all the time. Suum cuique. Say it with me. Suum cuique. Isn't that great? To each his own. That sounds like one of those phrases, to each his own what, you know? But what it means is the rendering unto each what is his due. I've thought about this over the years, and it's a very profound idea of what justice is. So in other words, if you do something bad, then to you should come the penalty for what you've done. We all understand. But there's another side of justice that says, if you've worked hard, then you should have the fruit of your labor. There's this notion that to each what is his due. Does that make sense? It's a very simple idea, and yet quite profound. And as a matter of fact, surprise, surprise, it lines up with the Bible's deep definition of what justice is. If you might be familiar with this word, if you've ever studied Hebrew words, mishpat. Has anyone ever heard that word? Mishpat. Mishpatim is the plural. It's used 200 times in Scripture. And what it means is it gets this idea of treating everyone equitably. This is an important principle in Scripture. In other words, you don't have different classes of people who get different treatments of the law. The principle over and over again in Scripture is you will be judged according to the principle of the law, irrespective of what race or class or everything else you are. The law is the law. And it says it over and over. I just picked two verses out here. You guys have read through the Torah. Now you know. Exodus 12, there shall be one law for the native and the stranger who sojourns among you. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. And you think, yeah, okay, no, stop. This is extraordinary. This is a profound insight. What it's saying is, there is one law and we are all equal under and before that law. And that law is from God. And that's amazing. What it's saying, for one thing, is unlike the empires of the time, and I think sometimes in our own society we see tendencies toward this, these little subsections of law. For example, all the controversy over Sharia law, this kind of stuff. We do not have subsections of law carved out for different people. Well, you guys are under a different law. That can seem very enlightened in an empire. Oh, yes, you know, you Greeks will have this law, you Jews will have that law. The problem is, it's not just. Justice is to be under the authority of God's principles, giving people what they are due, whether punishment, protection, or care. Giving people what they are due, whether punishment, protection, or care. This is the biblical principle. And I want you to think about that for a second. In other words, when we talk about justice, very often we think it's kind of a principle of equality. But it's not a kind of communistic equality that kind of levels everything down. It's not saying justice is not like, no, we're going to squeeze everything into some absolute equality. Right? Justice, surely, it's not simply retributive. And by that I mean it's not just about payback. Rather, this is important. When we think about justice, Christians, what justice has to do with is the reign of God. Justice is the reign of God brought to bear on earth. Justice is living according to the principles of God's word. Justice is that society that God envisions for us in which we abide his principles, in which he sets up these boundaries, which we can call laws, and says, don't transgress these boundaries. And the reason why we do this is not because God's a meanie, but because by not transgressing these boundaries, we can live in communion with one another. And this is no kidding around. We live in a society, on the other hand, which is all about transgression, and we think this is okay. We're just, you know, dancing and saying it's fine to transgress this and that. The problem is, what God has told us, if we want a sustainable society, if you want justice, we must observe boundaries. In other words, what boundaries? Well, you are not entitled to another's wife. You're not entitled to another's property. You're not entitled to another's life. These fundamental things. This is what justice is all about. When we think about justice, it has to do with real life. When I think about the shooting, here are these people that have a pain and a void that we're talking about. If you think about justice in one way, well, what are we going to do about this? Well, we're going to arrest that guy. Well, we'll do the death penalty. And you know what? By the way, it is appropriate that that man, that shooter, bear the penalty. and our law. Just even if those people forgive him, it is our duty as a society to punish.
Correct?
But justice is not simply retributive. There's some bigger pain there. As I was talking about with my father, as I'm speaking about with him, and perhaps in our own experience, there are things in our life that aren't so simple. It's what I call the Hitler problem. Do you ever think about this? It's, again, my Jewish background, it's loomed large in my family. My father was always going on about how he wanted to shoot Hitler, go back in time and, you know, shoot Hitler, obviously. But I've thought about this before. At the end of World War II, somehow his death, the death of this one guy, does not fix the enormity of the pain he inflicted. Have you ever thought about that problem? Somehow it's not good enough. It's like he's dead and it's not enough. It's not enough! People felt this with the JFK assassination. Who is this guy? This nobody. How could he take out the President of the United States? It doesn't compute. And it's the same thing with this shooting and every other shooting in our sick society. Who is this nobody that took out all this value? How can that be? And it leaves a void. And then our society wants to talk about it, and we a flurry of paperwork and, you know, all the... But the redemption, the reconciliation, here's our witness. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, there is one who fills that void. You know who he is. The void is very real in the world, deny it or not. And every once in a while, a situation like this comes along and you realize, this evil is real. It is real. And God's grace comes right into that and says, but I will fill that void with something far, far greater. And it's Jesus. So our other passage today was 1 Corinthians. And I just want to read through this. And it's actually in your bulletin if you'd like to read along. What a passage this is. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's a complicated sentence. But what it's saying in a nutshell is, brothers and sisters, it's our privilege. I can say this with you. In a world that is just spiraling around, we can say, I belong to God. I belong to Christ. I am his. He came into the world. What does your redemption mean? We throw that word around all the time. Redemption, redeemed. What does it mean to say Jesus is my redeemer? What it means is to say I was in bondage to sin and on my way to death. I was in a world that is just spiraling apart, brought ruptured communion with God. And Jesus came into the world and stood in my place and purchased me at the cost of his blood, which is far more precious than anything. You almost think about it the opposite. I was talking about how could the death of Hitler account for all those people? Well, how can I dare stand before the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his precious blood for me? But that's what he did. Jesus came into the world and shed his blood that he might be our Passover. That I, under the Passover Lamb of God, might come into the throne of grace. Here we are this morning. Right here in this spiritual Zion, singing praises to our King who has given us life in the midst of pain. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This too. I can barely get through this passage. I actually wanted to read past this to the real thing I'm getting at, but this is great! Do you ever find yourself reminding yourself of this? If you want to just get encouragement, if you're sometimes feeling battered and kicked around, and I'm not kidding, if you ever feel kicked around by things and you find yourself lying in the gutter and like, okay, here I am again, you remember this. If anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Why can I say that with all my being? I can stand before you like a fool and I don't even care. Because I know that my life is hidden with him. And he will never let me go. This is the promise. And you know this in your heart. He will never let you go. He will never forsake you. You are held in his purposes all the way to glory. You are new in him. All things are new in him. His whole work is the redemption of the world. This isn't just some private thing where, you know, God comes into the world and says, well, if you're interested, you can reach up to me. Hold on tight, and if you pass the test, you'll get in. That's not it. God came right into the world, this world of shootings and mass shootings and beheadings and miseries and brokenness and hurt and addictions, and comes right where we are and says, I love you, and I will change you, and I will draw you into my kingdom, and I will make you useful. You, Jules, who had been useless, oh, living 29 years of my life all about me and dissipation, things of which I'm now ashamed, and I can stand before you and say, God is changing me day by day all the way to glory. Whoa. Whoa. Yes. And as Tim was saying, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's one of those great catchy lines that day one, when I was a believer, I think it might have been the first thing I ever read in the Bible as a Christian. I was amazed by that line because it's so catchy. To live is Christ. That's awesome. Someone said to me, what does that mean? I said, I have no idea, but it sounds so cool. To live is Christ. What does that mean? And what I find, like so many things in the Bible, you keep coming back to it. You keep thinking about it. You keep growing into this until it starts becoming your life. To live is Christ. What does it mean? It means that in this world, death and all its brokenness will not prevail. We are in Christ, and He is in us. And the gates of Hades won't prevail against us. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What's the key word in that passage? I'll say it, reconciliation. Or reconciling. Well, yeah, good one. Nope, reconciling. But you're right. But actually, thank you, Mike, because that's kind of my point. We're living in a world which throws around this term reconciliation all the time. And what I get frustrated with, and maybe you get frustrated too, is that there's something empty about it. We want reconciliation and we don't want God. And we imagine that that's going to work. The thing is, there is no reconciliation without God. Our communion with God is ruptured. And what God's answer is, I am opening the way of life to you. And by having reconciliation with God, you are then enjoined to have reconciliation with one another. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. He is reconciling the world. He is making right that immense void. I can barely give this words except to say to you, I have been hurt in ways in my life that when I was without God, it left what I thought was the biggest void. I sometimes felt as if I was standing before an abyss. It's a place that a lot of people come to. I don't want to be dramatic about it. I really do not. But you come to a place where you start thinking about, like, is this it? Seriously? And, you know, thoughts of the end can seem revealing because you're standing in front of an abyss. And there's a lot of pain there. And you say, this is bigger than me and I can't take it. And the beauty, the grace of God, all through Scripture, is that God, His grace is bigger than that void. He not only fills that void, but then lifts you up on wings like eagles. And we are witnesses to that power. Don't forget it. And the best part is here. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He has made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I won't even get into that in verse 21 because I say it pretty much every week. This is the gospel in a nutshell. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. Think about that for a while. Put it simply, He stood in my place. The pain that was mine, the penalty that was mine to endure, He endured for me, and now I can stand before God. That's His grace. What is our message to the world? Be reconciled to God. Because in the grace of God is a reconciliation that's bigger than all of this. Yes, bigger than all of this. So I want to end with two verses. Yes. Oh, actually, Revelation 11:15. I was really mad at John because he got to preach from this passage and I didn't. So I'm just going to read this verse since it is my favorite verse in Scripture. This one is. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Man, I can lean into that promise. I see that. When you realize that just like Job, I will see this with my own eyes and so will you. You will see the risen Lord, and I just glory in it. I almost look forward to the surprise on our faces. Holy smokes! I want to see this. I want to see the kingdom of God fill into the kingdom of earth, and he will rule forever and ever. And this is our Lord, and he's alive now, and our life is hidden with him. And there's nothing we can do to change it. Woo! In the meanwhile, that world is coming. Here we are. What shall we do? These two things. John 16:33. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." What a great verse. Notice, what does he say in the beginning? In this world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. And sometimes I'm not trying to put anyone down. No, I'm not. But when I hear, like, why do these things happen? Why do you think they happen? Of course they happen. We have a society and we kick God out of the equation. And then we imagine, well, for 2,000 years we've built up this beautiful edifice in which we understand one another as a human family and we bear God's image and there's a dignity to human life. And then we're going to kick out the thing that's built the whole edifice and imagine that we're going to stay that way. But we're living in a society where the dignity of the human image is flooding away from us. We live in a society that's routinely about transgression of the boundaries. We live in a society where what is good is called what is bad, and what is bad is called what is good. And woe to those who do that! Why do these happen? How could it be otherwise? Because we live in a fallen world that's broken. But this is the great part of the Bible. That's why I get so excited. There's a reality principle that we dare not miss. And the reality principle is, this world is fallen. Oh, I don't like that. I don't like being so negative. But it's true. I'm sorry I'm pointing to you guys. It's just for demonstration purposes. So you're like the total depravity side. But people say, I object to total depravity. But I got to tell you, this is the one empirically true thing that everybody can agree on. I don't care if you're Christian or not. Total depravity, that's the way it is. But take heart, have courage, fear not, I have overcome the world. What does he say? Not you. If you can muscle through this if you think positively. No. If you really push hard, God will approve you. No. I, Jesus, have overcome the world. That's my hope. That's our hope. There's a lot of bad in this world, but by God, there's a lot of good in the world too, and let's affirm it. Everything good in this world is because of God, because of Jesus. And we are his soldiers to witness to that goodness. Which brings me to the last verse. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. This is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. What does it mean? It means thy will be done on earth. Where? Where is thy will done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, hopefully in my heart, Lord, as you use me, because I acknowledge myself, I belong to you. Every day, right now, thy will be done in and through me, in and through us today. And here the kingdom of God will be shown forth. In spite of myself, in spite of ourselves, we will show forth the glory of God. As he has been gracious to us, I will be gracious to others. As I have been forgiven much, I will forgive. Yes, I will forgive. And even though it leaves an ache and a void, and even though I may struggle with the pain of it, and I'm still feeling emotional about it, I will forgive because God is great. And when we forgive, it's an act of faith. So I want to end with this. This is great words. I read this and I, like Joseph, I wept. Statement by the family of DePayne Middleton Doctor, someone who was shot there in South Carolina, in Charleston. Hear this. "Ever since her death was confirmed, our family has been met with unspeakable pain and grief. Our hearts are troubled. In this world, you will have it. But our faith remains steadfast, trusting and believing in God's power to mend our broken hearts. Amen." This is the words of the sister of the DePayne Middleton Doctor who was shot to this person. "I acknowledge that I'm very angry. But one thing that DePayne always enjoined in our family was she taught me that we are the family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. I pray God on your soul. We talk a lot about heroism. That's heroism. I don't know what's going to come of this. I bet it's all mixed with other things, imperfections, what have it. But that statement is heroism. The courage to draw on God's promises and to remember that we are the house that love built. God came into the world. God gave us a son, and he died that we might live. And this is our witness. And we can have hope in this world because of that. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the witness of your saints throughout the earth. We pray peace and comfort on those families in South Carolina. And Lord, we pray for your peace and comfort in our own midst and in our own communities as we struggle, each of us in different ways, with the awful void that needs to be filled. The hurts of a world that is broken. But Heavenly Father, we acknowledge it. We hold on as you give us grace by the power of the faith that you have directed us. You call us to look toward you and to abide in your gracious power and your mercy. To lay hold of those promises. To know that you will never leave or forsake us. That your grace in Jesus is far, far bigger than any void that we have ever experienced or known or could ever experience. We proclaim you and ask, thy kingdom come. Amen.